As we read through a book like the Song of Solomon, I believe there's a couple of things that we always need to keep in mind as we're reading these verses. And I've said them before, but I want to emphasize this because I think this needs to be at the forefront of our thinking. And that's number one, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed here as the worthy bridegroom. He is worthy. Worthy as the Lamb to receive honor and glory. He's the worthy bridegroom. And the church is the unworthy bride. Keep that in mind so that when you come to a passage like here in Song of Solomon chapter 2, and you see language in this that the bridegroom, for example, describing the bride as fair or comely or beautiful, we understand that that's the language of salvation and blessing by God's grace. It's not something that there's nothing about us naturally that could be said to be comely, beautiful, or fair. We are sinners saved by grace. So keep in mind, he's the worthy bridegroom. Worthy because of who he is. Worthy because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. In his death on the cross, he was elevated to a position that of sovereign lordship over all as our mediator. He's the worthy bridegroom. And we're the unworthy bride, sinners saved by grace. The second thing that I think we need to keep in mind is when it speaks of the bride of Christ or the wife, which is often portrayed in Scripture in that way, that is talking about the church collectively, which Christ redeemed with his own blood. The church. And the word church means not only is the church redeemed, but the word church itself means called out. We've been given life from the dead and called out of the world to Christ. And I put it this way, this is the whole church. Every believer, every sinner saved by grace is included in this collective body called the church, the bride of Christ. This is not some special elite group of believers. You know, there's a denomination that teaches that. That if you're a member of our church, you're a member of the bride. They call it the Baptist bride. Now, you can be saved and in another church somewhere, but you're just a child of God. You're not a member of the inner circle. Well, that's a lie. That's elitism. The bride of Christ is every individual sinner saved by grace. Collectively called the bride, collectively called the church, but each one. And they'll make like that denomination I was telling you about, they'll make a difference between the bride and the children. They'll go to passages like in the parable of the King's Supper. Can't remember what in Matthew where that is, you know, where the guest was found and all that. They'll use parables like that to establish doctrine. But first of all, you know as well as I do, you don't use parables to derive doctrine. Parables illustrate doctrine. And so, but they say, well, the Bible makes a distinction between the bride and the children. No, the Bible has many names, many descriptions, many illustrations of the church. Of sinners saved by grace. Sometimes we're called children of God. Sometimes we're called the bride of Christ. Sometimes we're called the sheep of Christ. So, I mean, we could go on and on with that. So keep those two things in mind. That he's the worthy bridegroom. We're the unworthy bride. So anything that is said positive about his bride, it came from him by grace. Understand? It wasn't in her naturally. She's a rebellious prostitute spiritually in herself, just like Hosea's Gomer. And so anything that is said about a right relationship with the bridegroom, about what she is and who she is and how he sees her, it's all of grace. It's nothing. Even when we talk about this one, rise up and come away. She didn't rise up on her own and come away on her own of her own free will. She hunkered down and ran. That's what ran away from him by nature. Okay? So let's look at this. Verse 8 starts out, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." Now, who's it talking about here? It's talking about Christ coming to save his bride. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord himself is the first cause of all things, especially in salvation. I put in your lesson, he's the prime mover. And he's always successful in the salvation of his people, his chosen people. He will not lose one of his children. And what this is teaching is, before we can be saved, before we can be brought into a right relationship with God, Christ must come to us. He's got to come and do his great work. I love that passage over in Isaiah 46 where the Lord speaks of, he says, "Hearken unto me, you that are stout-hearted," that means proud and unbelieving, stiff-necked. He says, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and I will place salvation in Zion for my glory." That's all the work of God. That's not some kind of a synergistic, cooperative work between the Father, God, and his people. No, he says, "I bring it near." Religion teaches you to reach for it as if it's far off. You've got to attain it. You've got to work for it. You've got to get to it. You may get close, but then some sin comes in your life and you scoot on back. I had a Presbyterian tell me that one time. He was talking about progressive holiness. He says like this, we go up, 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 and then some sin gets us and we knock down. I said, good night. What a life. Had another Reformed Baptist, he was saying that salvation is like walking a tightrope. And you know how tightrope walkers, they have that bar. And he said on one end of the bar is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And on the other end of the bar is our works of righteousness. And you got to balance them out. Well, I'll tell you, if you want to be more biblical about where our feet are as far as salvation, we're not walking a tightrope, we're standing on a rock. And that rock is Christ Jesus. And we're clothed in his righteousness. That's the bride's beauty. But it's all of him. Now, the gospel command says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But the fact of the matter is if left to ourselves, we will not come to him. In fact, we don't even see ourselves as heavy laden and in need of rest until the Holy Spirit awakens us to our situation, who we are, what we are. You know, I thought I was a pretty good guy when I was in the false religion. And when I did bad things, I'd already walked out and gave my heart to Jesus and been baptized. When I did bad things, all I had to do was, remember what it was, guys? Rededicate. That's like the Baptist equivalent to the Catholic confessional. You went out and did something bad, then you got to rededicate. And I rededicated a lot. Maybe you did too. But here's the point of it. If left up to us, we will never come to Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as hath received him, to them gave he the power, the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born, what? Not of blood. It wasn't physical heritage. Not of the will of the flesh, which I believe means the works of the flesh, and nor of the will of man. It wasn't by our own free will that we did it. Born of God. The Bible says in the command of the gospel, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." But again, by nature, we won't seek him. We won't believe on him. Not as he's revealed in his word now. People will flock to this false Christ who admires them, who rewards them by their works, because that gives them room to boast. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. In your lesson here, I put down Romans 3 in the first paragraph there. I put Romans 3, 1 through 12. Go ahead and read all of those verses, but I meant to put a zero after the one, Romans 3, 10 through 12. But go ahead and read the others too. The Lord meant for you to read that whole passage. But what I was talking about there, where it says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. You cannot come to me. No man can come to God. So what does it take? Well, the first thing here, look at it again. The voice of my beloved. First thing's got to happen is we got to hear his voice. And there's two problems there. Number one, by nature, we don't have ears to hear. That's spiritual death and depravity, isn't it? Remember what Christ told the disciples when they asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And he said of the Pharisees and the religious people, they have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Oh, they can hear audibly. But hearing there means heeding. Hearing with an obedient, submissive heart. We don't have those ears. We don't have spiritual eyes to see the glory of God. You must be born again, Christ said, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't understand these things. And then secondly, unless we're under his voice. Now, what is his voice? Well, that's the word of God in the Bible, the preaching of the gospel. That's his voice. It doesn't mean that you get it in a dream or hear an audible voice from the clouds or anything like that. Means you hear the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what he's saying here, the voice of my beloved, I hear his voice. Now, right now you're hearing me, but if I'm preaching the word of God, it's in essence his voice. And that's why you need to make sure that I'm staying with the word of God. That's why we're told to test the preachers. Check me out with the word of God. I always tell people, listen with a critical ear. Now, when I say a critical ear, I'm not saying listen to find something wrong. Listen like the noble Bereans. You know, am I speaking according to this word? You know, I've always joked about a lot of preachers I know, and I hope I'm not in this category. But I said every preacher brags about the noble Bereans until they meet one. Who are you to question me? You ever got that kind of idea? Yeah. I've been in the ministry for 30 years. You can't question me. Is that right? Well, we're commanded to. Now, again, we're not just trying to pick at preachers. We're not just trying to find something wrong or anything like that. But I want to know if a man's standing behind a pulpit or a lectern preaching to me, I want to know he's telling me the truth. And this is the voice of her beloved. And it is the voice of love in the gospel. The love of God revealed in that work of salvation that Christ accomplished on Calvary. A propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice that brought satisfaction and worked sovereignly in my salvation to bring me to himself. This is the love of God, but it's not love without justice. This is the truth of God, but it's not the mercy of God, but it's not mercy without truth. This is the righteousness of God. But grace reigns through righteousness. That's how grace comes. What is the voice of my beloved? It's come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus Christ ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That's the call. And this voice, if you hear the voice of this beloved, you'll see him. Look at verse 8. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. There's two things here that you need to understand. He comes joyfully. Christ, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 presents him as suffering contradiction from men, which we understand that because here's the Holy One of Israel being persecuted and put to death by sinful men, calling him cursed of God, calling him a criminal. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Now, obviously, we know that that was all well within the sovereign providence and plan of God because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But it also says there in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It's the glory of his Father. It's the salvation of his people. So he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. One commentator said the mountains and the hills could represent all of the obstacles that Christ had to overcome in order to attain our salvation. Think about the mountain of God's law. There's no way we could climb that mountain, is there? The law works death in us. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified. That's a mountain we can't climb. Religion says try. The word of God, the voice of our beloved, says rest. He climbed that mountain for us as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. For Christ is the end of the law, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Think about the hills of our sin. We couldn't get over that hill. Our sin was, remember what he told Cain? If you do well, you'll be fine, but if not, sin lies at the door. What was it to do well? Do what Abel did, bring the blood of the lamb. That's how you're going to conquer sin. You can clench your fist and grit your teeth and plant your feet, but you're not going to be able to conquer sin. Even as believers, even as justified, sanctified, and regenerated, we still can't conquer this thing of sin in ourselves, can we? No. But who does? Who shall deliver us from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's what this is about. Look over at verse 9 now. He says, my beloved is like a roe. That roe there is like a gazelle. Fast and strong. A young hart, a young deer. Again, fast and strong. And behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice, flourishing. Now, Christ was cut down in the prime of his youth in his strength. What was he, about 33 years old when he was crucified? Like a roe, like a gazelle, like a young deer in the prime. I know in the Passover feast, they were to bring a young lamb of a year old, without spot, without blemish. And that's what this represents. My beloved, he's not weak. He's not begging. He's not, Brother Mahan said, he's not hanging over the banister of heaven just hoping you'll accept him as your Savior. This weak Jesus that's being preached throughout the world is not our beloved. That's a counterfeit. Some people think that's too strong, but I'm sorry. I know what God's Word says. He's like a roe. He's like a young hart. And he standeth behind our wall. What does this mean? It says showing himself through the lattice. Well, one commentator said it's like Christ looking through the window, showing himself through the lattice. That could refer to the gradual revelation of himself throughout the Old Testament until he came in the full revelation of all of his glory. That could be. But you know what I think it's really talking about? It's talking about as we walk through this world, He always has his watchful eye over us. He's always protecting us. He's always directing things for his glory and our good, even when our view is hindered of him. Even when we can't see things as they really are, sometimes our view gets clouded. You know, we get sick or we have a trial and we lose sight of Christ. We do. We do. We start looking to ourselves or within ourselves, or we start listening to our critics. And we get down. But he never takes his eye off of his beloved. He never removes his hand of providence from off of his beloved. He's always there. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's always looking forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. And sometimes we'll lose sight of him, but he never loses sight of us. No one can pluck him out of my Father's hand. He said, I and my Father are one. That's what I believe it's referring to. But he's had his eye on us. And then look at verse 10. He says, my beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's where I got the title. Here the bridegroom calls the bride to himself. And it's an effectual calling. There's no possibility that the bride will not rise up and come away with him. He gives us life from the dead. And that's the thing about life. Life is going to reveal itself. It will never remain dormant. I thought about this, you know, when sometimes in comparing it with physical birth. This is the new birth. Rise up. You know, the baby, all right, you know, when a baby is born, comes forth from the womb, that baby begins to breathe, it cries. Do you all remember that? I don't. You don't either. You don't either. But you still breathe. You still cried because life is going to reveal itself. It's not going to remain dormant. And in the new birth spiritually, life is going to reveal itself in our breathing. And what is that breathing? Faith in Christ. Knowing Christ. And so when he speaks to a dead sinner and says, rise up, it's the same as when he spoke to Lazarus. Remember in John 11, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't turn over and the other side and say, no, I'm just going to stay here. No, he came forth. He came out of the grave and the Lord told him to remove those grave clothes. And all it took was Christ saying these words, Lazarus, come forth. And that's the voice of the bride. My beloved spoke. He just spoke. The word of life. That's what it's talking about. Begotten again by the word of truth. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. This is when the Holy Spirit brings us under the preaching of the gospel, imparts life, and brings us to Christ. Rise up. And he said, rise up, my love. Think about that. My fair one. My beautiful one. Now, considering what we know about ourselves and what God's Word says about us naturally, how in the world could he love us and how in the world could he call us fair? Beauty. That's what it is, beautiful. It's only by his grace. His love is unconditional towards us. Now, his love is not unconditional towards the Father. There were conditions he had to meet. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to put away our sin. He had to honor the law of God, the justice of God. But we didn't deserve it and we didn't earn it and still don't. And how could his love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the world of his people, his bride, his elect, his redeemed ones, justified. Based upon his righteousness alone. And that's how we can be called fair. We stand in His beauty. We stand washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, given life from above. And what do? When He calls us, when He speaks that word in power, we come away. We rise up and we come away. We come to Christ, we come away from self, from the world. We come in faith in Christ, God-given faith, and God-given repentance from dead works. And we know that's all of God. All of God. Look at verse 11. He says, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." The winter here is indicative of death. You know, the seasons. There's a testimony of God in the seasons, isn't there? You see the spring, and that's life and fruitfulness. The summer, living in that. The fall, like the fall of man. Everything died, and then the winter's death. Well, the winter of our death is over. The winter of our decay is over. That's our natural spiritual death and sin. In the state of death, all we could bring forth is fruit unto death. And the rain here, now a lot of times in the Bible, the rain's symbolic of goodness and the grace of God raining down upon us. But here, it's the cold, icy, wintry, stormy rain that chills us to the bone, beats upon us. And this coldness and this darkness is totally gone as to our salvation and our right relationship with God. Now, even as believers walking in this world, we're going to go through times of coldness and trial and things like that. But as far as our standing before God and our state with God, that winter's over. That rain is gone. We stand in Christ who called us to Himself. And then look at verse 12. He says, "For the flowers appear on the earth." That's life. You see, that's the fruit of God. Christ is the vine. We bear fruit from the vine. I always like to say that when we talk about Christ being the vine and we're the branches. We do not create the fruit. We do not produce it. We just bear it. The fruit of the Spirit. The time of singing of birds has come. The singing of His glory and His grace, His goodness. Praise to the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what all that represents. Life, see here. This is the springtime. This is the time of rebirth. This is the time of life given through the Son by the Spirit. And the voice of the turtle, that's the turtle dove, is heard in our land. The turtle dove, the dove, speaks of peace with God. The peace that passes understanding. That's what He gives to His bride. Fruitfulness. Life and fruitfulness and peace and understanding. Joy and peace in believing. Looking to Christ. That's where our peace is. We were talking about last Wednesday night on a Zoom meeting with some other believers, talking about assurance of salvation. And how do we gain assurance of salvation? It's not by looking within ourselves. It's by looking outside of ourselves, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Him, coming unto Him constantly, not just one time, but constantly, coming to Christ. And then look at verse 13. He says, "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs." You see, this is life. "And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell, a sweet smelling savor unto God," because it's through the mediatorial work of Christ, like that smoke going up, and God says it's an aroma, sweet smell. And He says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." I believe what He's emphasizing there is that we don't just come to Christ one time. You know, I was brought up, you know, where you try to get people down the aisle and you get them down and they get them saved. And it doesn't matter really what they do afterward. I guarantee you, you know, they can never darken the door of a church or never never reveal any of the fruitfulness of salvation. But when they die, boy, they're going to get them into heaven. No, we come to Christ all the time. There in Hebrews chapter 4, when it talks about coming to a throne of grace in time of need. Well, what is our time of need? All time. The bridegroom has a needy bride. And that's us. And we need him all the time. So come, rise up and come away, he says. All right.